Good morning. We're continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And this morning we come to verse 33 and following. And it's a very fascinating passage because many people, when they first read this, think this must be really antiquarian. This must relate to things that that are not so common to us. But as we shall see, even though the specific references in this passage are to things that were unique in many ways to first century Judaism, the principles, of course, are universal. Every culture has its own setup for humor. I'm sure it's true in hospitals. I'm sure it's true in law offices. There are just certain things that would be funny in that context that might not be so funny elsewhere. And among seminary students, one of the things that just is inevitably funny is when someone misspeaks and has no idea that they've misspoken, or when there's just one of these things that happens in preaching or in teaching that, an illustration is better than trying to define it. I'll never forget as a seminary student when a German preacher had come to preach in chapel. Wonderful, very well-known, world-renowned German scholar had come, and not only was the scholar lecturing, but also to preach in chapel. This particular scholar had chosen an Old Testament text from the book of Genesis, and he had a very thick German accent. Now, that was going to make the sermon more interesting anyway, but his very opening line was the setup that hardly made it possible for us to hear the rest of the sermon. He just got up and said, "Und Abraham wowed a wow unto the Lord." He could tell that this had not communicated well to his congregation. And so he looked more seriously and he said, "Und Abraham wowed a wow unto the Lord." And we were all inevitably thinking about how Abraham wowed a wow. But of course, what he meant was that Abraham vowed a vow. It just didn't quite come out that way. But once you've heard that Abraham wowed a wow, it's pretty hard to hear just about anything that comes immediately after that. But Abraham did vow a vow. And vows are central to our understanding of much of what takes place in the Old Testament. Now when we come to Matthew chapter 5, and we hear Jesus speaking about this righteousness that is a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus goes to the heart of an issue of great contention in first century Judaism, and in so doing, he helps us to understand how his people are to demonstrate a superior righteousness, how God's regenerate people, living by the law of Christ, God's new covenant people, saved by grace, are to demonstrate an even higher righteousness. In verse 33, we read, again, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be, yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." So here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, there is a section of the Sermon on the Mount about vows or oaths. And the inclusion of this much material in this strategic a passage about this issue ought to tell us something. When we think about how the righteousness of Christ's people, that is not our achievement, but is the sign of the Holy Spirit working within us for our sanctification, when we think about how that higher righteousness is to be evident, Jesus said, one of the ways my people ought to be detectable in the world is that their word is their oath. Their oath is their word. They need not take any particular vow. They need not utter any formulaic oath in order for people to know that their word is what they mean, in order to be clear that they are being honest. You know, we do live in kind of a two-tiered universe. As a matter of fact, our society may be more complex than that. We may live not just in a two-tiered universe of truth. We may live in a multi-level universe of truth. In other words, when we hear certain people say certain things, we know they do not mean exactly what their words say. We're accustomed to being lied to. That's the bottom line. We're accustomed to politicians lying to us. Sometimes they lie to us by what they say. Sometimes they lie to us by what they do not say. We're accustomed to advertisers lying to us. We're even accustomed to words that don't make sense when they go together, like new and improved. You can be new or you can be improved, but you can't be new and improved. We're accustomed to being lied to at various twists and turns of life by people who hold public office, by people who would sell us things. We're accustomed to the little white lie. We're accustomed to the wiggle room within the language. We're accustomed to the fact that any contract these days has to be longer and longer and longer simply because we have to add new phrases to eliminate the possibility of any misconstrual of the language. So we build up this entire edifice around what should be the simple matter of the truth. It's not just, by the way, the truth of the fact. It's the truth of intention. It's the truth of a pledge. When someone says to us, I will do this, well, if it's of real importance these days, we require a contract. If I'm going to pay you to do this, then I need a contract so that if it isn't satisfactory, if it doesn't happen, I could take you to court for recourse against your failure to do what you said you would do and what I paid you to do and what we agreed you would do. We do understand, however, there is a certain level of honesty, a certain level of honesty to fact and honesty to intention and honesty to performance that is absolutely required for civilization to work. For instance, we may expect that our neighbor will lie when he's talking about the size of the fish he caught, or when he's talking about a tall tale. But when this neighbor is called before a court in order to give testimony, we expect that there's a new level of honesty that's required. There's a new level of accountability to fact. There's a new level of intentionality, of truth-telling that is necessary here. And that's why we're accustomed to it. We all know it. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. In first century Judaism, this multi-level understanding of truth had devolved into a strategy of various oaths and vows. There's a hierarchy of these. And we can even find this in the Old Testament, where to make a vow in the name of God was the very highest thing, because to fail in that intention or to be dishonest in that pledge was to bring upon not only the character of God into question, but the wrath of God in response. And other levels would be, for instance, to take a vow by the temple, or to take a vow by an object of creation, or to take a vow by one's own name, or to take a vow even by one's own head. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount says, my followers who are my people, purchased by my blood, living as the new covenant people under my law, must not accept such a hierarchy of vows. First of all, he says, it isn't even what it appears. Let's look carefully at the text. In verse 33, he said, remember, again, you have been told, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. There, Jesus is citing the Old Testament, in particular, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. And Leviticus 19 is in many ways a commentary on the Ten Commandments, giving specificity to what is being required here. And so when you think about the command that you shall not bear false witness, the ninth commandment, you understand that this particular passage from Leviticus chapter 19 is in some ways an elaboration on that, a definition of what that would mean. It says, you shall not make false vows to the Lord, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. In other words, it is a very, very serious thing to invoke God's character and then to fail. God always tells the truth. He is truth. God always fulfills his promises because he is faithfulness. And so when we would dare to invoke the name of God in making our oath, and then we would fail, either by fact or by intention, to fulfill that vow, we blaspheme God. We deny the glory that is his due by the consistency of his character. Jesus repeats the admonition given to Israel in Leviticus chapter 19, but he doesn't merely repeat it and leave it. He doesn't say, let's just remember, we've already been told that if we make a vow to God's name, we must fulfill it. He just repeats it, and then he again raises the issue. He says, but I say to you, and here again, we must never forget that when Jesus uses this formula, he is clearly claiming divinity. He is clearly claiming deity. He is clearly standing in God's own place, because here he is taking the law as God gave it to Israel, and he's saying, but that's not enough. Not for my people. He speaks as the lawgiver himself. He says, but I say to you in verse 34, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So there you see something of how the game had been played. Jesus here, by his very refutation of their practice, is telling us, as kind of a mirror image, what they were doing. You had different levels of oaths. And so if this was a really, really serious oath and your life depended upon it, you might make the oath in God's name. But if it was a lesser issue, but still of great importance, you might make your oath by the temple or by the heavens or by the earth. Jesus says, look, you're playing a game here that has no point. For the resident of the temple is God. And the maker of heaven and earth is God. And so you may think you are taking some kind of lesser vow by vowing against heaven or against earth or against the temple, but you are still violating the very law God gave in Leviticus chapter 19. You see, here again, our human nature comes into play because we are given the law and we will try to find our way around it. We're given the law and we'll try endless negotiation to try to find some wiggle room here. Well, if taking an oath in God's name is that serious, and if I break it, I bring upon myself God's full wrath, out of the outpouring of his anger at the violation of his character, then I will make my point by a lesser vow, the temple. And let's remember, by the way, in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus is accosted by the Pharisees, when his disciples are accused early in chapter 12 of violating the Sabbath by harvesting. You remember on the Sabbath they're walking along and they take with their hands some of the grain, and Jesus is accused of allowing his disciples to break the law. Jesus says, look, I'll give you a real violation of the law if that's what you're looking for, if that's what you think you're able to discern, if you think that you know what the law is. He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. A greater than the temple is here. Well, Jesus is throwing just this kind of logic in their face. You see, Jesus is making the very point that if you're going to invoke temple, you're invoking God. If you're going to try to find some wiggle room around this, and the Pharisees were professionals at it, you're going to find this is a losing game. And by the fact that he threw them at it, as he did, threw it at them, as in Matthew chapter 12, he makes this very point. Nor in verse 36, Christ says, shall you make an oath by your head? For you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, this is very interesting because what he's saying here is that some vows are absolutely nonsensical. You know, to take an oath by your own head, well, you're not going to sever your head. And so it is really meaningless. And instead, what you're doing is just pointing out that your word is insufficient alone. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's very clear. He makes this statement just in pristine form in verse 37. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Yes, yes, and no, no. We learn this as kids, don't we? We learn how to play the game of making an oath. We learn how to play the game of suggesting that there are different levels of truth required in different situations. We learn this very early. And unfortunately, the entire society is often complicit with it. There is yes and there is yes. There is no and there is no. Jesus says, not amongst my people. My people are to be known as the people whose yes is yes. And the people whose no is no. James, the brother of Jesus, repeats this in his epistle in James chapter 5. his instruction to the church in verse 12 and following of James 5, he says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Very interesting statement. So that you may not fall under judgment. The higher righteousness to which we are called, which is not a new law given in the sense that we are to become a new set of Pharisees, but is rather a new law given so that we would understand what God's righteous expectations of us are, and furthermore, so that we would understand how Christ's people are to be visible in the world. We're to be the people whose word actually is sufficient. Now, once again, we have been so well reminded, I think, just by our memory and consciousness of what goes on around us, that we live in a society that doesn't take yes for yes and no for no. We live in a society that has to hedge itself, or at least is accustomed to hedging around itself. All these pledges in ways that that add consequence for failure to make yes, yes, or no, no. And you have endless litigation over whether a yes was a yes or a no was a no. And the party of the first part and the party of the second part and the party heretofore mentioned are forever involved in whether yes means yes or no means no. But among Christ's people, it ought to be just that simple. Yes or no. Now, why would this be such a matter of consequence? I mean, after all, you're looking here at the Sermon on the Mount, and here are five verses out of the Sermon on the Mount just about this one issue. Why so much material, so much emphasis on this issue? It is because in first century Judaism, in the world at this time, beyond Judaism, in the Roman Empire, truth was no longer the expectation. In other words, people expected to be told a lie. People expected that people did not mean what they would say. Now, again, we're living in the culture of the lie. Cicely Bach wrote a book entitled Lying several years ago in which she said, "We are now at the point at which we find the truth surprising rather than the lie shocking." And that's an indictment of our culture, of our civilization. When we find the truth surprising rather than the lie shocking, we've reached a point in which the truth no longer binds us together in a sense that is not only meaningful, but workable. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Now, does this mean, for instance, that if we are brought into a court of law, we should refuse to take an oath? No, that's not what it says. If we are elected to office, we should refuse to take an oath. That's not what it says. If we are naturalized as a citizen or if we enter the armed forces, we're not to take an oath. That's not what it says. It doesn't say when the government requires an oath, you do not make it. It says that you should not be in a position in which you have to offer an oath in order to be taken seriously. This is about the intention of the Christian's heart, not about the requirement of the government. If the government requires you to give an oath, as it requires all citizens to give an oath, then give an oath. But the government should not have to require you to give an oath in order to tell the truth. You should not, as a Christian, have to raise your right hand and say, "I pledge to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." Rather, you should have been prepared to do that when you got the summons in order to come to court. Because as God's redeemed person, as Christ's own citizen, why would you dare do otherwise? Where we have the opportunity to establish truthfulness, we should do so simply with a yes or with a no. Now, let's also be honest that we live in a complex world. Sometimes the answer is, "I don't know." And sometimes it's a matter of intention. In other words, I sincerely intend that this shall be done, but if it can't be done, I'm going to honestly deal with you as to why it can't be done. There are problems. I mean, if you're in a construction contract and there's too much rain, it can't be done. But in the context of truthfulness, there needs to be an absolute transparency to Christ's people. We should mean what we mean. We should do what we say. We should be like the elephant in Horton Hears a Who by Dr. Seuss. You remember Horton? I said what I said and I meant what I meant. An elephant's faithful 100%. Well, if Dr. Seuss's elephant can be faithful 100%, that ought to be the aspiration of Christ's people. But again, this isn't a new work of righteousness. This isn't a new law that we turn into a new Pharisaism. This is rather the sober reflection of God's people, of Christ's own people, that if we're really His, then if we really are the people of the truth as defined in the Scripture, if we're the followers of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, then truth has to characterize who we are. And that means there are a lot of things we can't do. Oaths and vows are certainly among those things we should not do, but there are a host of practices and habits that cannot be our own. We cannot be the people who shade the truth. We cannot be the people who hide behind the nuance. We cannot be the people who give a public rationale that we know is privately wrong. We are the people who cannot make a pledge with our fingers crossed. We are the people who have to speak with directness. And you know what? Christ's people are the people who can handle the truth. Just like we were reminded by looking at Romans chapter 3, that when the gospel tells us we are sinners, it's, in its honesty, a work of God's grace. Of course it is. So that we would know we're sinners. So that we can then turn to Christ. We are the people who can handle the truth. We are the people who have to live by the truth. We're the people who should expect and require the truth of each other. We're the people who should expect and require the truth of ourselves. Now, why do I say we're the people who can handle the truth? It's because we want reality. We want the truth because we can deal with reality. We can deal with truth. Why are we in a different position there than the world would be? Well, let's think about that for a moment. The world doesn't want to face the truth of the human problem. The world wants to look at the pathologies of human evil and call them something other than what they are. The world wants to look at something and say it's because of economic oppression. It's due to behavioral conditioning. It's due to a lack of self-esteem. The therapeutic revolution turns everything into a matter of psychological or therapeutic pathology. But we're the people who, by God's grace, have come to understand that the reason we do these things is that we are sinners. And we're the people who are not shocked when people sin. We may be shocked by particular sins, but we're not shocked that people sin because we know that. We know the verdict on humanity, and we can handle that because by the grace of God, it's grace that we would know that. If we delude ourselves into thinking that the problem is anything less than sin, we fool ourselves. And that's a foolishness that leads to death. We're the people who can deal with the truth because we know the ultimate value of things. You see, we're the people who can deal with math. We're the people who can deal with money. We're the people who can deal with contracts. Because even though we know that these things are reflections of character and these things are important, we also realize that these are not who we are. We are not our possessions, and our possessions are not who we are. We're the people who do not have to live the way that others would live through acquisition and materialism and all the rest. We're the people who can handle the truth about the relative meaninglessness of much of this. It's far more morally meaningful, and we can understand this. Let's remind ourselves of this. Material things to us are of far more moral significance than material significance. You ever thought about that? We can handle that truth. We can handle the fact that our stuff is only really important because of our stewardship of it, not so much about the stuff itself. We can handle truth. We can handle the truth about when relationships are violated. We can handle the truth about when covenants are broken. We can handle the truth about our finitude. We can handle the truth about death. We can handle the truth about life. And we ought to be the people that speak the truth to each other because we don't have to play the games. We don't have to engage in the euphemisms. We don't have to give ourselves to the dishonest locutions, the circumlocutions that people get into. We can handle the truth, and we should expect the truth. We're to be the people of the truth. And the truth should be in our intention. No oaths, no vows. When we say to ourselves and when we say to the world the answer is yes, it ought to be yes because of who we are and because of whose we are, not because we have to take some vow against heaven or earth or the temple or in God's own name. Jesus tells us that those who do such things, who make such vows, fall short of the righteousness to which he is calling his people. But James tells us that those who make such vows under this understanding actually sin. And that's a reversal of the logic of those who be hearing Jesus speak the Sermon on the Mount. The logic to which they were accustomed was you try to avoid sin by taking these vows and building up various levels of truthfulness so the people at least have some idea of what level of truthfulness you mean. And James says the minute you buy into that, you sin. Because at every level we ought to tell the truth, and at every level we ought to expect the truth of each other. We can't buy into this vow business, we can't buy into the oaths, and we can't buy into this ridiculous idea that by taking an oath against the temple we're doing something lesser than taking an oath in God's name. Nor, verse 36 reminds us, ought we to act like we can do things that are not within our power to do. We're not going to turn a head on our hair white or black, regardless of our oath. So, verse 37 then makes transparent sense. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Francis Schaeffer, one of the great apologists of the last century, said, you know, we're living in the time in which you have to talk about true truth. It's not just truth. Now you have to be clear, we're talking about true truth. We're not just talking about your truth and my truth and their truth and the other group's truth. We're talking about truth. Absolute, fundamental, factual, reality-based truth. And of course, we're the people who understand that all that fits within the transcendent truth of who God is and how he has revealed himself to us. In verse 38, Jesus picks up and says, again, you've heard it said. And he's going to do the same thing as he does throughout this section of the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to take an Old Testament passage and he's going to say, that's just not enough for my people. He here repeats what's known as the lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you in verse 39, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, then turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him take your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Here again, the context of first century Judaism is very important. The law that is known as the lex talionis, or the law of the talon, sometimes referred to as the law of the jungle, is a part of God's general revelation. It's part of God's common revelation to human beings. It's found in the Code of Hammurabi. It's found in almost every single law code all around the world. In this particular case, in Matthew chapter 38, Jesus is repeating an Old Testament citation. And you can look at texts like Exodus 21:24 and Leviticus 24:20, Deuteronomy 19:21 to find similar passages. And here there is a limitation on retributive justice. And this is very important, because in a world in which justice is often a matter of retribution, you have to know what limits are on that retribution. This is a society that isn't bureaucratized like ours is. There are no prisons. In Judaism, not in the same sense. There's no long-term incarceration anywhere. And let's remember back when we were going through the book of Acts, looking at the Apostle Paul, jail was a place where you were held until the trial. After the trial, you didn't go back to jail. After the trial, you were either flogged, or you were fined, or you were executed, or you were set free. There's no long-term incarceration in either Judaism or in the Roman Empire. And so what you have here is a law that is largely based upon retribution. There is no district court, city court, state court, appellate court, federal court, appeals court, Supreme Court, none of that. It's very simple. This is largely based in a tribal context. What happens when one man attacks another and his hand's cut off? Well, would it be fair to execute a man for cutting off another man's hand? No. This principle says you can exact no more punishment than was the harm. That is a significant check upon the vengeance motive in humanity. That vengeance motive is hot. That vengeance motive is understandable. That vengeance motive is deadly. You know, infamously, in Appalachian culture, there's the feud culture, the Hatfields and the McCoys. Now just a part of American lore. And you could go to various parts of the world and the same story is told. Retribution, retribution, retribution. Harm followed by harm, followed by harm, followed by harm. The law of the jungle, as it's known, or the law of the talon, lex talonis, is itself a limitation on that, to say you can exact no more punishment than was the harm. That's a significant civilizational achievement. That's a good thing in the history of humanity, rather than letting retribution be writ large across the entire society, because then that ends, that starts a process that never ends. You know, this one cuts off a hand, the next one cuts off two, the next one cuts off the feet. In the brutish world of humanity, it just never ends. It just escalates. This law was given in order that there would be no such escalation. But Jesus says, my people can't buy into that as the sufficient answer. My people can't be satisfied with the law of the talon. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And like in every other case, Jesus never says, and what you were told is wrong. He doesn't say that about adultery. He doesn't say that about anger. He doesn't say that about murder. He doesn't say that about divorce. He doesn't say it was wrong. He just says that's not enough. For my people, that's just not enough. For my people, it's not only an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth as a way of limiting retribution. I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. This sounds so counterintuitive, and frankly, it sounds dangerous. You just have to look at this and say, how in the world do God's people survive if the expectation is that we just make ourselves vulnerable to attack? Well, we don't want to find wiggle room here. We're not going to try to find an evasion out of this, but we do want to understand it in its context so that we do not misunderstand it. Does this mean that God's people can never act in self-defense? Well, not necessarily. It does mean that we have to be people who do not settle for merely a check on retribution. Our justice, the justice we seek, must not be the justice of retribution. That does not mean we never seek criminal justice. It does mean that that justice has to be based in something other than retribution. We do not want someone to suffer merely because they have caused others to suffer. Nor do we want to hide behind this kind of legal structure that says you can only do this much to me, and I can only do this much to you, and no further. Instead, in verse 39, Jesus says, don't resist the one. You know, let's catch the world by surprise. Let your testimony be in your unexpected response. When someone does you a harm, do not require the same payment from him. In other words, what the world expects is that if we are harmed, we will respond with the lex talonis. We will say, all right, you've harmed me in this way, I will harm you in exactly the same way. And let's talk about just how awful that can be. If you look at the Old Testament and you see how brutally honest it is about how brutally evil people can be, you'll understand just how awful even this principle can be in its execution. Because of your negligence, one of my children falls in a hole and dies. Therefore, I should require the life of one of your children? Well, now we're in the 21st century, in a more enlightened age, aren't we? And we recoil from that. We look at that and think, how in the world can someone say, just because my child died, even if it was this person's fault, how can I then require the death of his child? That child is innocent of this wrongdoing. This child is just now the accident of having been born to this man and to his wife. And how in the world can I require that? You have to understand that was a requirement. That was allowable. That was understandable. At least in the outworking of this law. Jesus said, not among my people. No. We're not the people who respond to harm with harm. We're not the people who respond with injury to injury with injury. We're not the people who respond to assault with assault. We're the people who respond in a counterintuitive way that's so counterintuitive it would lead the world to ask this fundamental question, why not? Why not? Why would we not require retribution? Why would we not meet harm with harm? Why would we not meet anger with anger? Why would we not meet assault with assault? It's because we know the relative meaninglessness of this life. It's more important for its moral content than for its temporal value. It's because we live by a higher law than the law of the talon. It's because we are Christ's redeemed people. We do not have to defend ourselves. This is an amazing thing. This was an honor culture. And in an honor culture, if you did not respond to dishonor with a way that proved your honor, you were considered dishonorable. Now, if you're reading the newspaper headlines these days, you know this still goes on. It goes on, for instance, in the Near East right now. It goes on in the Muslim world right now, where family members, even brothers, will kill a girl who's accused of even the slightest immodesty. Rape is almost unknown in much of the Middle East, not because it doesn't happen, but because it's assumed that a woman who is raped is guilty. And any woman who's raped and claims that she was raped is likely to be killed by her own relatives in an honor killing. And we look at that and we say, what kind of civilization is that? Well, it's a civilization better than letting everybody kill everybody. It's a situation better than allowing retribution to be carried out wholesale. But that's hardly acceptable. It's immoral. And Jesus here says, we can't buy into that logic. Not my people. No eye for eye, no tooth for tooth, no honor killings, no honor penalty. I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. This is a particular offense, a particular slight, a particular assault. This has to do with honor. In this context, it almost assuredly has to do with honor and respect. There is something about the slap of the palm on the face that robs a human being of dignity. A husband who would slap his wife with the palm robs her of her dignity. Or a wife who would slap her husband, a parent who would slap a child on the face, is robbing that person of dignity and honor. Jesus says, when this happens, when you are struck on your right cheek, then turn the other. Refuse to buy into this honor pattern. Refuse to buy into retribution. Take your opponent by complete surprise and say, you want to rob me of honor? Rob me of honor on the other cheek as well, because it's not about me. My honor is not my concern. The honor of the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's a very different thing. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is not giving us a set of rules so much as he is giving us an indication of the logic of the kingdom. So much as he is telling us, this is what my people look like. My people take the world by surprise because my people refuse to play the game and my people refuse to follow the rules of the accepted society. My people refuse to make honor and dignity and self-preservation the issue, precisely because they are my people. When we come together the next time, we'll look at verses 40 and following, where Jesus takes this even further and says, look, when someone makes a legal demand of you, which again is against your honor and dignity, and that's what's going on here in verses 40 and following, then don't worry about your honor and dignity. Instead, do the unexpected so that people will wonder why. We are to live before the world such that our behavior, our response, our actions, our truthfulness, our integrity are so remarkable, our responses and actions are so inexplicable, that the world has to scratch its head and say, why would anyone live like that? Why would anyone respond like that? Why would anyone turn the other cheek? Why would anyone, as we shall see, walk the extra mile? It's because it's not about us. It's about Christ. Christ people can endure virtually anything, even happily so, for the sake of the kingdom. Every once in a while, we catch the world by surprise by acting like Christians. And the encouragement to us from this passage this week is not only about truth-telling, but boy, is that there. It's not only about not relying upon oaths and vows, as strong as that message and as clear as that message is here. It's about the more general truth that we should live even in the week to come in such a way that someone somewhere is going to have to ask the question, why would he, why would she do that or not do the other? And God's glory is in that dawning realization, oh yeah, he's a Christian. She's a follower of Christ. That must be the explanation. It must be. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. It is indeed so counterintuitive and so surprising and even at times so shocking that we know it is nothing that human beings would ever have come up with. This is your word to us. Thank you for speaking to us so clearly. May we follow you and live by Christ in such a way that this new law of this new covenant becomes real in us so that the world does scratch its head and wonder why. And Father, may there be an opportunity by your Holy Spirit and faithfulness to Christ that the gospel would find entry into human hearts as we seek to live as your people. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.